All right. Let's go to Proverbs 10:5, and then we'll scoot over to 25:13. Yeah. So we're gonna borrow a word and kind of launch off in a different direction with both these. But in light of where we're about to go with David, I figured this was good just to kind of paint this picture. So somebody read 10:5.
He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame.
All right, so we're talking about this idea of harvest, and Ken, obviously there's a greater point of this proverb of just being lazy and what have you. But obviously summer is the harvest time in this culture, as in ours for a lot of things, okay? So idea of being present during harvest, okay? 25:13. Somebody read that one. Bless you.
Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his master.
All right. So again, this is the idea of kind of the opposite of the other one, not laziness, but what happens when someone is snow during the harvest would be like getting, you know, a good rain in August, July in Fresno. It's like, oh, it's so refreshing. The temperature drops. So is he who is a faithful messenger. But what I want to talk about is this idea of harvest. And I think there's some agricultural laws that transfer over to our spiritual lives that I think are fascinating. As we're talking about this culture, and especially with ours, we're going to see these truths come to light in David's life. Okay, so a couple things just to note on the harvest. Okay, some of these are more obvious than others, but they're good to remember. Okay, number one, you reap what you sow, right? Whatever you put in the ground as a farmer is what you can expect to come out of the ground later, right? So if you plant apple trees, you're going to have apple trees. There are apples at the end of it all, right? So whatever goes in is what's going to come out, okay? So you reap what you sow. Spiritually, same, right? If you are reaping, man, good deeds, if you're reaping faithfulness, if you're reaping righteousness, then you can expect to harvest those things at some point, right? If you're reaping bad habits, if you're reaping being undisciplined, if you're whatever, then that's what you're going to get, right? So if you... you know, in our physical lives, that's the same. If you're reaping, you know, and putting in, man, whether it's running or riding or whatever you guys do to exercise, you can expect a return on that labor later. Okay, and if you want to run a marathon, then you're reaping certain things in order to see that result later. Okay, so you reap what you sow. Secondly, you reap in a different season than you sow. Right. Obvious, right? You put something in the ground in the fall. You do all the prep work to get the ground ready. You put whatever you want to come out in later. And you see that result, whether it's months and sometimes years. I was just talking to a farmer friend of mine, and he was talking about the idea that he's looking at a piece of property to buy, and they don't expect, I forget what they had planted in there, but they didn't expect a crop for, I think it was 4 years, because they were new trees. And kind of farming is all new to me, so you guys can correct me on all this. I'm a suburban Texas kid, but that boy, that's fascinating, right? So you're purchasing something in this acreage that you don't even expect a return on your investment now for years. And once these trees become more mature, then they'll produce a crop yearly. But initially, it's, boy, you're taking care of these things and crossing your fingers that God brings the rain and what have you, okay? But you reap in a different season than you sow, okay? In our society, that can be a very difficult concept to get our minds around, especially in a, you know, microwave, we want things now. That's just not the way God works. So when we sow things spiritually or what have you, we reap those things in a different season, and we reap them, we don't know when that's coming, okay? And God's timing is very different than ours. So keep that in mind. As you guys are making investments in a program like this spiritually, you have no idea when you're going to get to make that withdrawal from the bank. But the fact that you guys are putting a deposit in now, it will be there later when it matters, okay? So the things that I learned in a program like this 15 years ago, man, are still paying dividends today in my life. Those are some of the best teachings I ever received. So I'm grateful for that season of investment that I didn't see a ton of fruit immediately. But boy, I'm so grateful that someone was willing to make that investment in me and sow basically in my heart and my soul. Okay, so keep that in mind. Okay, you will reap in a different season than you sow, and that can be incredibly difficult when we want immediate return on our investments, okay? Number three, you reap more than you sow, right? And that's dependent on a lot of different factors. But you see that the laws of the harvest throughout the New Testament, as Jesus talks about that, some reap 5 times, 10 times, and some up to 100 times more than what they put in the ground. So it is exponentially increased, that which we put in initially. Okay, and we don't necessarily know what that's going to be, how much it's going to be, and it's not up necessarily to us to determine that, but oftentimes we will reap far more than we sow, okay? And then lastly, know this, the results are not up to you, okay? Paul quoted this in the New Testament, and he was talking about, man, am I of Paul, if I am Apollos, and Paul said, man, none of it's about that. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God, Apollos watered, but God ultimately causes the growth, okay? So as you think through kind of our spiritual lives, I think that's great to remember. And as we look at David, we're going to see God take him through a very specific, intentional track that we've seen with other heroes of the faith, but God is going to work him, and he's going to make him make investments in his spiritual life that he's not going to see for 20, 30, 40 years when he gets to enjoy the benefits of that. But that time of sowing can be very difficult, very hard, very discouraging. And you're going to watch God specifically take David through that season. He's not exempt from that sowing and plowing and difficult season in his life. He doesn't get to go to immediate reaping and enjoying the fruits of his labor. Okay? So, laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap in a different season than you sow. You reap more than you sow. And the results ultimately are not up to you. Okay? So, good. Just good to hang a shingle on and to remember that for all of us. All right? Thoughts on that before we jump into David. Nada fabulous. All right. 1 David chapter 16. Samuel. What? 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 Just making sure y'all are paying attention. All you Twinkies out there. All right. Somebody pray for us. Pray for Erica and her birthday. That it would be blessed and good. And then we will dive into today's, indeed. If you can pray and sing happy birthday at the same time, bonus points to you. No, don't do that. Just pray. I'll pray. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning where we can get together and just dive into your word once again and gain truth from it, Lord God. Thank you for Erica and her birthday. And thank you for just getting to know her in residency and in block. God bless this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. You thought about it for a second, didn't you, Mitch? You're like, maybe no. Saw the dramatic pause. All right. So we've seen David's beginnings, right? We've seen this young, up-and-coming kid, all right? And he has been, at this point, anointed king over Israel in chapter 16, okay? Saul is on the throne. By the way, Saul is going to be on the throne until 2 Samuel. So we're going to watch the rest of 1 Samuel is this tension between Saul and David and what's happening there, okay? So when we are introduced to him, he is a young, possibly maybe as young as 8 years old when we initially meet this kid, maybe up to 12, 13 years old, okay, probably max. So we're talking about a fourth grade student, maybe upwards to sixth, seventh grade at the most, okay? So, and I've got a couple of those in my house, and it's frightening to think about what God just said to this, you know, young kid of what's going to happen in his life, right? We've seen, obviously, the demise of Saul, his great beginnings. He started a man with a heart for God, and his tragedy and difficulty hit. We saw the layers of the onion peeled back to reveal what was really in the middle, which was a heart that was not fully committed to God. So when things got tough, he punted. He walks in his flesh, not in the spirit. And God, through Samuel, basically says, we're done. I've stripped the kingdom from you. I've given it to someone else. In the symbolic picture of him tearing Samuel's robe. He says, I have torn the kingdom from your hands. Had you obeyed me, this could have lasted forever, but we're done. And I'm going to give it to someone that has a heart that is after my own heart, basically. Okay? So, 16, we finally see the anointing, okay? And we stopped, I think, right at chapter 16, halfway through verse 14, okay? Remember, we looked into chapter 51 of Psalm 51, and talked about potentially why David did not come out with the rest of his brothers, potentially being a illegitimate kid. So maybe, maybe not. You guys can have fun with that one, all right? So 16:14, speaking of fun, here's some good theology for you. So back in Saul's world, here's what God is doing in his life. So pick up there, 16:14.
Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented
him. Mine says, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. All right, so wrap your minds around that theology. What is going on? What does that mean? An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Yeah, that's certainly what seems to be, right? So the text is pretty clear. Saul's servants, verse 15, say, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. So one of those strange statements in Scripture that we just go, boy, that is a lot to wrap your head around, okay? So God is allowing a demon, okay, a satanic demon to terrorize Saul to some degree. And we'll see the results of that here in a second, okay? So 16, Saul goes a little bit cuckoo in the head, okay, or is beginning to get there at least, okay? This is their solution in verse 16. This is Saul's servant's suggestion.
Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lute. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it.
All right, so that's your suggestion. Find a guy that can play the lyre, or the lyre, I believe is how it's pronounced. Either way, he's for fun. Ben, our musician, David, can tell us all about it. So we should make Ben read everything that David says in this entire book. So our resident David, redheaded musician, Rudy, right? I heard you do. and drums. I've done seen it with my own eyes. All right, so they say, find a musician, right? Someone that can ease your pain, okay? Saul says, provide for me a man whom can play well and bring him to me, okay? Now, who do we just happen to know, right, that is a young musician kid that could be in Saul's kingdom? David, right? So David is, we're going to see back at home, hanging out with a sheep and his dad, and God is providing an opportunity for him to now come into the palace. Oh, man, JD, don't ask questions.
Oh, it's a harmful spirit from God.
Right. It's totally normal. I think in that day and age, with the spirit coming and going, that is a potential that we don't see, obviously, today, so don't panic. Our pneumatology is much different, okay? So we are sealed with the spirit, and that sort of thing does not happen in the same sense, okay? How frequent it is, I don't know. I don't think so. I think it's at least an ongoing thing in Saul's life. So this isn't a one-time occasion. It is a, I think because of Saul's decisions, his turning his back on God, his position as king within the kingdom, it's a special, but like a unique thing to him and what God was doing. So no, I don't think this was an everyday normal occurrence. It was, does that make sense? So.
So, before people were people not saved in this period, if they were not saved in this period, could they lose their salvation?
Old Testament, were people sealed with the Spirit? No. The Spirit comes and the Spirit goes. Okay? It's different. Okay? So the operating power or procedure of the Holy Spirit was very different, okay? The sealing of the Spirit is a New Testament concept, and that is what Jesus promises when he leaves. I will send another that is better than me. Ephesians talks about that as a down payment in being sealed, okay? Romans, by the way, talks about he who has the Son has the life, okay? Romans 8, and he who has the Spirit, we know that we're Christians because of the Spirit's indwelling, okay? There is no removing. So when we get that upon salvation, it is once for all forever. And it is literally a down payment. And God is saying, I put my Spirit in you so you can know that one day when I come back, I'm bringing you home, okay? So the Spirit doesn't change. Old Testament-wise, the sign of a believer was not the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was God's choosing of these people, but it did not directly involve or didn't have to involve a permanency of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So could you lose your salvation? No. Could you lose could you lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Absolutely. And you see that continually throughout guys like Samson, you see that the Holy Spirit left him and he didn't know it. You're like, whoa, buddy. Saul's going to make mention of that, that the Spirit's gone. And God said as much, right? But not a New Testament concept, okay? So the Spirit was a sign of blessing and favor, which is why David prayed in Psalm 51 after he sinned, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, okay? Very Old Testament concept. We do not have to worry about that as believers. Thank God, okay? So just a different operating deal, okay? Make sense? So if you are a believer, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that you can do to remove that, okay? So be confident, all right?
Is that a blessing or is it a sign of salvation? Because if people in the Old Testament, they can still, because it's a faith, or stay by faith, so they can still, not that they can lose their salvation. Mm-hmm.
No, I wouldn't say lose. I think when God's favor is on you, you know, was there anything that Abraham could do to walk outside of the favor of God? Well, he can certainly disappoint God with his actions, but he's not going to lose his relationship as a chosen. He's chosen, not because of his actions, but because of God chose him.
Yeah, but you chose the one person that had the covenant made towards him by God in a special way, or the other people.
Well, that covenant is extended through Abraham and all of Israel. So if God... Now, Paul makes the distinction, not all Israel is Israel. So can you disobey God and say, I want nothing to do with you and still go to heaven as an Israelite? No, the interaction was different, but it wasn't based on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So you ask too, is it better? Yes, okay? Be careful, and I think this is a danger of that, of, oh, I wish I lived during Old Testament times. I wish I could see the parting of the Red Sea, and I wish I could live during Jesus' day when we saw all these miracles. Those people, in a sense, would look at us and say, you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and you think what we had was better? Like, we have it amazingly good, right? And we lose perspective of that because it's not this magical, explosive light show, right, of Red Sea or whatever. Those things were rare. We don't see the miracles that maybe they did, but we have it so much better. So when God says in Jeremiah, there's going to be a day that's coming that I will write the law of God on your heart, and I will seal you. That's the final leg of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? That's what's coming. So that is what Israel has to look forward to, and us for that matter, okay? So yes, we have it better, far better. So we should not be envious of them. They are envious of, they, Old Testament, and those that were not sealed should be envious of us, okay? And by God's grace, okay? So there's some pneumatology for you, okay? So, Saul says, find me that dude. They can play the lyre, liar, okay? 18, this is what they say. Let's go find this dude, 18, 16, 18.
One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent speech, and a man of the good presence the Lord is with him.
Now just look at that. This is a description of David. What do you notice in there? Take that apart for me. Okay. Valor. Okay. We're going to find out when David goes to fight Goliath, he's going to tell you where he got his skills from. He's not a warrior, but he is not some sissy kid that's not afraid to take care of his sheep. And you'll see him quote that. So this isn't a statement of like Jonathan going out to war. It's a man of, it's talking about his, he's courageous. Okay. He's, yeah, so mine says valor, okay, but this, and he's going to be, but yeah, not, yeah, but no, he's got the character inside him. He is a courageous young man, okay, young kid at this point, okay? What else do you notice? Okay, God's with him, not a bad thing to be said, okay, about you, right? What else? Yeah. What do you see specifically about his character? Yeah, a man of, how about that, right? 8, 9, 10-year-old boy. I've met some that I'd like to, I mean, this kid, you can see his presence. He's been taught in a good family. He handles himself well. He's respectful. A man of prudence, he is wise at his age to know what to say, how to say it, right? You're going to watch these conversations, some of them that he has with his brothers. He's very smart about how he handles his tongue at a young age, okay? What else?
You say he's a boy?
Yeah.
They're calling him a man.
I wouldn't make much of that. So I think he's still pretty young. So no, I don't think he's past 13 for sure. Okay, probably younger. Okay. How many people do you see described as a warrior and a musician? That's an odd combo, right? No one, except for Ben, right? Just David and Ben. All of history. What a fascinating combo, right? Here's a guy, his job is to go take care of sheep, which we're going to find out has some occupational hazards to it, and yet he's a poet, right? We read David's quiet times. They're called the Psalms, right? We read his intimate times with God, right? He's a poet, he's a musician, and yet he's a man's man. Like he's not some soft-handed, scared, you know, sissy. He can fight if that's what needs to take place. And yet he's got a side to him that is very intimate with God. And very manly, okay? So he's just going to create a dynamic that we don't often think of as, boy, that is what a dude should look like, okay? And act like and be, okay? So young in his life, this guy already has a reputation about him that people say, oh, yeah, there's some guy in Bethlehem, son of Jesse, that he's all these things and he can play the harp. Like, this guy's legit. And Saul says, great, bring him. I like it, okay? So Saul sent messengers to Jesse saying, send me your son David who was with the flock. Why does that stick out at you? Where's David? Sitting with the sheep, right? Hanging out, cleaning up poo. Did his life change at all day to day? Nope. Great. Anointed me king. What do I go do now? My job. It's not spectacular. It's just, you like the fact that David is just like Saul, right? He got anointed king. He goes back and does his job until Samuel calls him and says, hey, we're going to be, you know, anointing you. So good quality about David, right? He's with the sheep, okay? 20, Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by his son David. Why would Jesse have done that? Verse 20. He's going to the king, okay? What is he bringing? A gift, right? We've seen that lesson learned over and over. Okay, so Jesse, you see, there's some godliness in this kid's family, okay? Notice David's ability to take care of Saul. Read 21 and following.
And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer.
Okay, so David came to Saul and attended him, okay? So here's the future king serving the current king. He's a servant to him. What do you need? I need you to play the harp. Done. Okay. Saul loved him greatly. Okay. Why is that? We talked about this quality last week in a proverb. What does David see his job as in the kingdom currently? To who? Saul. What do you need? I am here for you. What do you need me to do? You need me to carry your shield? You need me to play a harp? What do you need, Saul? I am here for you. He's others-centered. I'm here for you, okay? And Saul is so amazed by this quality in him, he says, you're going to be my armor bearer, okay? You're going to be the kid that's going to carry my stuff, right? That's his job. So here's my sword, here's my shield. You're going to take it to battle for me, and when I'm ready to strap it on, okay, you're like a ring bearer. When I'm ready to put on the ring, you hand it to me, okay? That's his position. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. You're going to see, and guys, keep this in mind, there is no wasted motion with God. Everything that he has taken David through has a purpose. Sheep in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. It's like Moses. Well, what did he learn for 40 years? Well, he learned how to interact with people, how to be a servant to sheep. Stupid, obstinate, difficult animals, right? What was Israel for 40 years to Moses? Obstinate, difficult, pain in the rear. Be patient. Love them. Serve them, regardless of what you get in return, right? David is doing the same, Okay, so in chapter 17, when we see David and Goliath, you're going to see an even greater picture of that, that David can connect those dots, right? He has no problem seeing life in the field, the daily grind of being a shepherd to what God has called him to do, and he sees those as, he sees one as preparing him for the other, okay, which is a great perspective because that job got real boring real fast, okay? So he attends him, Saul loves him greatly, and he became his armor bearer, okay? So what do you see happening right now in David's life? Yeah, so he's moving up the totem pole, yeah? Who's this kid? I don't know who he is. Bring him in. Play the harp. Ooh, I like that kid. Make him my armor bearer. I love that kid, right? Saul is elevating him, okay? So we're seeing him move up the ranks, okay? Saul sent to Jesse saying, hey, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Hey, I want this kid, okay? I want him in my presence continually. 23, keep reading. So anytime he's got issues, David comes in. This is like Saul's meditation, and he can relax, and, you know, he's putting on a smooth jazz, and, okay, I'm better, right? So whatever, that's his deal, okay? What do you notice happens in 22? Like, what does that mean? I want David to stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. Continually, right? I don't want you to go back. I don't want you shepherding sheep, okay? And you're going to see that transition still happening because next time we see David, he's at home shepherding sheep. But Saul is asking for permission from Jesse. Not really permission because he can do what he wants, but I want him in my presence continually because he is a refreshment to me, okay? What a great quality to be said of a young man, right? Who knows he's the future king. Saul, I don't know if he knows what he knows yet, okay? But this is interesting, okay? So, all right. Now, chapter 17, something we have all read before. You at least heard of this story in Sunday school. Fascinating picture of David's rocket ship elevation, if you will. Okay, so 17:1, let's read the condition that's now happening in Israel.
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah.
Now, I'll be honest. Until about 2 years ago, I read through verse 1. I was like, blah, 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 whatever. Like, I don't know what any of that means, okay? You guys, what stands out? Like, what do you see in that now that you go, aha, okay, where are they? Some of those words still mean like, blah, blah, blah to you. But there's one that should jump off the page. Judah, okay, good. All right, so we know where Judah is, right? So they're in the southern portion, okay? So they're west of Bethlehem, west of Jerusalem. That's Judah's territory. What else? Azekah. What's Azekah? Okay. Yep. No, different one. But Azekah is in, it's one of four key cities, right? Those are the gateway cities, okay? Those are the four important ones, okay? Starting in the north, what's our first one in the north? Gezer, you guys are watching these videos, right? Okay. Bet Shemesh, Azekah, Lachish. Azekah is one of the four gateway cities, okay? Meaning, if you're going to come into Jerusalem or whatever, those are, in the Shephelah, those are territories to fight, okay? Philistines are coming from the west, Israel's on the east, and there's now tension, and they're going to meet in Azekah, okay? We will stand in this spot on that hill, exactly where this battle occurred. And we'll say it happened right there. It's amazing. We will walk down and you will get a stone from the brook where David picked five smooth stones to kill Goliath. You guys can take one home. Maybe the stone that he actually used. Who knows? Right? You have it. It's right here. What would that be worth on eBay? The big joke is, Ronan says, our guide, I mean, this has been here for a long time. This isn't the first trip that's been led. Everyone that goes down there wants to get a stone because they're free and they're memorable, right? It's just what they don't see is the guys from Home Depot that pull up the dump truck later and just dump a bunch of rocks in the bed. And we're like, really? He's like, no, I don't know. It's like, but like, don't tell me that, Ronan. Bring in the truck. Bring all the smooth stones. Stupid Americans, right? Yeah. No. So to our knowledge, that doesn't happen, but it's you will get to walk in the Elah Brook, all right, where David picked these stones, all right? So there is tension happening. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley in between them. Okay, and we'll see that. Okay, we will stand on the Philistine side on their kind of mountaintop. We'll look over the valley, and through the valley there's a rise in the deal, and then that's where Israel did. So they camped on the two high points, and the valley is where the epicenter of the battle would be. Okay. So, verse 4, let's talk about Goliath.
Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span.
All right, so how tall is that in our language? 9 foot 9, okay? So that is, I hit my head on the net when I walk under the basket, and I'm 3 inches from hitting my head on the rim, okay? That's a tall dude, okay? Are these 10-foot ceilings? These are 10-foot ceilings. Maybe 9. How tall are these? I think they're 10. That's tall, okay? He's a big boy, okay? 5, read about his, yeah, no, right? That's a big boy. Keep going to 5.
He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze.
Okay, the scale armor would have been his, obviously, his chest plate, all his armor that he put on. How heavy is that in our lingo? Anybody get a note? 125 pounds, okay? So you're strapping on a full-grown, you know, adult woman on your body, right? That's a lot of... That's probably a bad illustration. Sorry. How about a large... Yeah, no, there's... Okay, we'll just call it 125 pounds, okay? That's a lot of weight, right? To have a human's weight attached to you, right? 125 pounds, about right, okay? A teenager, that'll work. That's a little more, yeah. Keep going to 6 and 7. Let's find out about the rest of his armor.
He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him.
All right, so his weapon of choice was a spear, okay? How heavy is the head of the spear? 15 pounds, okay? Like when you guys go to the bowling alley, guys, you probably throw a 13, 14, 15, 16-pound bowling ball. That was the head of the spear that he threw, okay? Can you imagine? Like, he's a big old boy, and he is strong, okay? So when you're hurling a spear that's got that kind of weight attached just to the head of it, just to balance it out, the rest of the spear has to be pretty heavy. You do not want to get pinned with that thing. That's going to go, that's called a through and through, okay? So you're going to be tattooed on a wall somewhere. So, big ol' boy, all right? And this is his speech, verse 8.
He stood up and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us."
All right, so there's this interesting way that they will do battle oftentimes. Instead of sending in both armies and letting there just be a massacre, it was like, well, how about we choose our best and your best, and they duel, and that battle will be a representation of the bigger battle, so we don't have to lose everybody. So whoever wins this battle, one nation will become servants of the other. Okay, so that was the idea. So I'm Philistine's best. I am Goliath. Who would you like to send out to me? Now, who would you think would go? Who should go to that battle? Saul. Who do they choose to fight all their battles? Saul, because he's Fabio. He's big, he's tough, he's strong, he's 6'4" and ripped, and that's who they need to go fight this battle, right? That's why they picked Saul, okay? We don't care about your heart. We care about your biceps, and we care about your ability to fight. So this is Saul's day to go bring it, right? This is Saul's stage. He's ready to shine. That's his job, okay? Verse 10, again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together," okay? So Saul hears about this. What is his response? Verse 11. So where is Saul? He is in his tent, you know, just shaking in his boots, right? So that's Not a good deal. So his one opportunity to shine, and Saul is afraid. He doesn't want to come out, okay? So now, rest of the attention. Now we're going to go back to David. So chapter 17, verse 12. Let's see what's happening with young David. Read that.
Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the three sons who went to the battle were
Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. Okay, so these are David's three oldest brothers, and they're at the battle. So they've been called into battle because they are of age to go fight. Okay, Jesse says, hey, go take care of them. Okay, they're probably hungry. So he sends David from Bethlehem, okay, which is east, to now the battle lines, which is at Azekah, to go make this trip. Okay, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So he would come back and forth on a regular basis to take care of his brothers, to bring them food, to bring them supplies, to give them word, to, you know, Jesse wants to know, hey, are my sons okay? Are they dead? So he's the messenger boy, okay? So that was his job, okay? 16, in the midst of this, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand, okay? So these two armies are camped out, and every day at 9 and 3 o'clock, Saul comes out, or Goliath comes out, beats his chest and says, who's going to fight me? Anybody? 40 days. Okay, so it's a crazy situation. Okay, Jesse now sends David to go take care of them. 17, you see all these things that he has him take. Saul and all that the men of Israel fighting in the Elah Valley, so he sends them away. Okay, so 20, here is now David coming to the battle lines. Pick up there. Funny how easy it was for David to find a keeper to keep the sheep, right? But Jesse couldn't find a keeper to bring his son out when he was anointed king. So what do you notice about David and just that quality right there? He's responsible, right? This young man, it's his job. I found someone to take care of him. I'm going to the battle lines. Okay, that doesn't mean that Jesse says, oh, I'll do your job for you. No, you still have a job to do, and you've got to go take care of your brothers. Okay, so he does it. He figures out a way to do it. Okay, keep going. Midway through 20.
And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army.
So he rolls in right during one of these times, the normative time where Goliath would come up and beat his chest and say, hey, who's going to come fight me? Okay, 22, keep going.
And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him.
Okay. Now, just so you guys have a bit of perspective as well, this isn't just about Israel versus Philistia. This isn't just about David and Goliath. The story is more even, I think, at a deeper level, talking about whose God's going to prevail. Okay, you're going to see in some of the back and forth between specifically David and Goliath, the back and forth is about a bigger thing of, man, it's our God versus your God. Again, we're in the Shephelah. This is where the battles occur, both physically and spiritually. So these words that Goliath is saying are not just an insult to Israel. He's not just punking them. He's also punking their God, okay, by saying, you won't come out to battle because our gods are prevailing over your gods or your God, okay? That's the idea, all right? So, verse 24, same situation. All of the Israelites are still afraid. 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So Saul is so scared he won't go fight, and he puts an offer on the table and says, whoever's going to go fight, I'll make you rich. Okay, you get to marry my daughter, and your father's house will be free in Israel. What does that mean? No taxes. Okay, so you don't owe me land, you don't owe me food, you don't owe me anything. Okay, not a bad offer, right? You get my daughter, which I'm sure that was a good deal, right? You're now part of the royal family. I'm going to make you rich, and your family's going to be taken care of in terms of they just got a 20% tax break, right? They don't owe anything to the king, okay? So Saul's clearly not going to fight. They've heard it for 40 days. Poor guy's kind of made a mockery of himself, and he's not going to go out to the battle lines, okay? 26, this is the first time David's heard this. So he's watched this Goliath character who, by the way, did you notice? Verse 9, it says that Goliath would come down to the valley, and he would say, who's coming? Verse 25, what's happening now? Notice just the geographical reference. What does that mean? Have you seen this man who is coming up? He's getting closer and closer and closer. So he starts in the valley where the battle would occur. He's now crossed over the brook, and he's walking up to Israel's encampment saying, nobody? Really? Like, he's encroaching on them, okay? And it's intimidating, and Israel won't do anything about it, okay? They're sitting there on their hands, panicked, because their fearless leader is hiding amongst the baggage like he was before, okay? That's the idea, all right? So 26, this is David's response.
David said to the man, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?
So just read into David's interpretation of the situation. What is he saying? How does he see this current condition for Israel? Yeah, it's a reproach. This is an embarrassment to Israel. Like, why is nobody doing anything, okay? See, at the end of verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Like, he connects this back to, you are in God's army. This is a bigger picture. He's taunting not just us, but our God.
Mm-hmm. And he probably thinks about what has God done in the past and all the great things he's done. And maybe these older people, the older Jews, have maybe they're leaning too much on themselves and their strength. It takes a kid who has more idealistic.
Yep. It's funny, I was out riding with a buddy of mine yesterday, and we were talking about, you guys ever watch those TED Talks? Have you seen those? Technology and I forget what it stands for. There was a guy that leads like, like the wilderness training stuff, leadership development, trust falls, that sort of thing. My buddy does that for a living. And he was watching one of these talks that this guy basically does this for a living. And he was analyzing the type of people that tend to do best on this one particular project. It's marshmallow building. Okay. And they give you marshmallows and you have to design a structure that can hold, that can be built the highest. Okay. So the goal is, build this, you have a certain amount of marshmallows, build it, a tower that'll stand and won't fall over. And they do it with groups of MBAs, they do it with architects, they do it with all these different pockets of people. And I'll ruin the talk for you, but here it is. And he asked the folks, who do you think would normally perform the best on these? The MBAs, the architects, the, corporate leaders, whatever. The group that consistently does the best, you know who it is? Kindergartners. Better than architects, better than guys with MBAs, because they build a little structure, and they go, oh, that was cool, and they knock it down. And they start over and go, oh, we could add that. And they knock it down. And then they do another thing. So they're not intimidated by each other. They're not trying to one-up people. They're not trying to become the, whatever. The architects or whatever will understand all these design concepts and work really hard on this thing. And they do one plan, but they don't ever trial and error it. So they get to the very top. They put the last marshmallow on and the whole thing falls and they're done, right? They don't have a backup plan. So, but he talked about that quality of, they just have this intuitive like, yeah, let's go do it. Yeah, I am an idealist. Let's go, right? And all these other people have had, in a way, too much life under their belt. They've lost that idealism, and they don't think that anything can be done. Where David walks up and was like, who is this chump? Why is nobody fighting him? He's insulting us. He's insulting our God. What's wrong with you people, right? And a lot of people look at that idealism and go, oh, so silly, right? You idealist, okay? The older you get, the harder it is to keep that idealism because responsibility set in life and what have you, but David has that, okay? So something just to consider, because you're going to see that quality in David is what makes him able to step up to the battle lines, okay? So he asked the question, okay, 27, the people answered him saying, this is what will be done, okay? And they repeat what Saul said, hey, you're going to get hooked up, okay? And David says, okay. 28, watch the response now of his brothers. So what is Eliab? This is David's oldest brother. What does he say to David? And why is this so significant coming from him?
He says he should go back to where he belongs.
Yeah, go back to where you belong. With whom have you left those few sheep, right? Not only are you a shepherd, like you don't even have a lot of sheep. Like you're at the bottom of the totem pole of shepherds, right? Which is pretty low, right? Why is that more significant coming from Eliab? Okay, and why is that more significant given? Can you feel that sibling rivalry, that anger? Like, you punk, you 8, 9, 10-year-old kid. I'm a 20-year-old whatever out here fighting. How dare you come over here? Like, you can see the jealousy, the animosity, the frustration. Eliab clearly not in support of David being king. So he punks him, okay? And he goes to a hard spot. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. Like, you have come to see the battle. You just came out here to see bloodshed. You wanted to see a show, right? Look at David's response. 29. Sorry. Just notice that. He responds, but then he turns away, right? What does he not do? He doesn't keep fighting. He doesn't keep picking it at, you know, with his brother. He responds, but yet there's something in his response that I like. He doesn't feel the need to go toe-to-toe with him. He doesn't defend his character, okay? He doesn't feel like he needs to go down that road, okay? Again, young and wise with his mouth. He's prudent in speech. And so he turns away and then asks another the same thing, okay? So David now comes to Saul, verse 32. Because Saul had sent for him. Read 32, and let's look at their conversation.
When David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with his Philistines."
Right after that, there's probably a tremendous laugh, right? Like, whatever, David, right? Your job is to carry my shield, right? You're not going to use the shield. So Saul tells him straight up, man, this is fascinating. Look at 33. Okay, so what is Saul's response? You don't stand a chance, dude. You can't do it. So what do you notice about Saul's mentality with life? What does that tell you? He's just got no faith. He's not an optimist, right? He's a pessimist. He's scared. He won't go fight. He sees no chance, okay? Chuck Swindoll wrote a phenomenal book series. If you haven't read any of his stuff, he does like character studies on different people. He wrote a book on David and walked through basically his life. And he made an observation that I thought was fascinating in this moment. He said, so often when facing our own giants, we forget what we ought to remember and remember what we ought to forget. So what does Saul immediately concentrate on? These are the things that you can't do. These are your failures. These are your shortcomings. These are the things that will inhibit you from doing said task. Watch David's response, okay? Completely opposite, okay? 34.
David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God."
Dang! Like, that is a bold statement. But what do you see David's perspective in life as? Dude, what? Absolutely. I can take care of this. And not me, but God. And what is he able to draw upon? Look at that, 34 and 35. Where does he go for that confidence? Experience. What kind of experience? Being a shepherd, really? Like, But do you see the dots that he's able to connect? Like, God's prepared me for this situation. Do you think David understood why he was fighting lions or bears or having to rescue sheep, kill these wild animals? Like, do you think he saw this day coming? No, he was just being faithful. He was just doing what God called him to do. Bloom where you're planted. You're a shepherd. Okay, then I'll be the best shepherd I know how to be. And then one day, God just pulled back the curtain and said, here's why. And David went, got it. I've been through battles. My battles are different. They're solo. They're alone. There's no spotlight. There's nobody watching. And I'm rescuing a sheep. That's it. Okay? But I've taken down sheep. I've taken, lions. I've taken down bears. I've rescued my sheep. This guy will be like just one of those. God proved himself faithful before. He will do it again. Okay? Very different attitude in these two guys. Okay? So, now, everything that Saul says is right. Like, dude, you're a nobody. You're young. This guy's been fighting battles since you came out of the womb. Like, he is an expert. And you've got sheep? I'm sorry. That's it? Like, that's your resume. We got guys here with much longer resumes than yours, David, and ain't nobody moving. Okay? So, just love his attitude in life. Okay? That idealism that I can do this, God can do this is huge on his side. Okay? So, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines. And Saul said, great, 37, knock yourself out. May God be with you. Okay, buddy. You know, it's your funeral. That's basically what he said. Okay. 38, this is kind of cool too. Read that, 38 and 39. Now, just mentally, what do you think that looked like? A little bit big, right? That's like me dressing up one of my kids in my clothes, right? It just, like, this is not fit, okay? So what's David say?
David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them on.
So he, what is he going with? Nothing. But something. What are we going to see that, well, read 40.
Then he took his staff and in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistines.
Okay, so why would David have a sling? That's what he knows, right? That's what I killed bears with. That's the weapon I have. This is what I know how to use. So this is what I'm going to use. I don't know how to use a sword. I can't wear this armor, right? So he said, I'm going to go with what I know. I haven't tested these. So he's leaning on previous success and God's faithfulness in life that way, okay? So 41, the Philistine came and approached David and the shield bearer in front of him. You can imagine like Saul's or Goliath's dismay when he sees this like young kid now coming to the battle lines. That had to be an absolute joke, okay? 42, read his response.
Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God.
How about that? Like, it's getting nasty now. Like, you know, Goliath is cursing David's God. Now, for David, what does that mean? That's like, no, you didn't, right? We're not having that, okay? And that just continues to bolster David's confidence that God's going to show up, okay? The Philistine also said, come to me in verse 44, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the air. Like, when I'm done killing you, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed your dead carcass to, you know, like, wow. Like, that's quite the statement, okay? Now, 45, boy, David is just, this is a statement, man. Read this.
You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.
Like, dude, I'm going to cut off your freaking head. And then I'm going to show it to the Philistines, and I'm going to feed your dead body because of what you have said about God. Like, how do you think Goliath is right now? Dude, there is steam coming out of his ears. Like, how dare you even have the boldness to show up here, you scrawny runt? And now you're going to curse me by your... what? Like, you can just see that this is tense. And David is like, bring it. This is not about me. This is about my God who you have defiled publicly. Bring it, right? You just see this, holy cow, right? And everyone there has got to be like, are you kidding me? Why, Saul's in his tent trembling, right? This is a tense situation. And David is basically called God to the carpet saying, your reputation is on the line. This guy has punked you, and I am here to defend you, right? This is not about me. This battle is about showing that God does not save by sword or spear. He saves by what he wants to do. And I am just an instrument of that. So it is tense right now. And remember, this is a month and a half every day. Who's coming? Nobody. David says, I'll go. So we're about to see a pretty significant conclusion. Obviously, you guys know what happens. Okay, it's not a big mystery, but setting it up, I think, is important. All right. So there you go. 48. Read that. There you go. So we've got a chapter with 58 verses in it. We get one verse on battle prep in 48, and we get one verse on the actual battle in 49. That's it. Okay? Do you see what the author has done in saying, listen, this is not what's important. What's important is what's happening around it. It's the environment. It's the cursing of God. This is much bigger than just this little battle. And that's why so much attention is taken to show us who's wearing what, who's saying what, what's going on, who's scared, who's not, okay? So David shows up, one shot, one rock in the forehead, okay? And, you know, it's over, okay? He dies instantly, okay? By the way, why verse 40, five smooth stones? Why does David get five? There's been lots of kind of funny commentary on this. He has four brothers. So that's been one comment of Goliath's got four brothers. What else do you notice about that? If it's not that reason, why would David get five? You know what? That'd be perfect, right? This isn't a one and done deal. I probably need to get a few stones. So who knows? But he's prepared, okay? So battle's over, verse 50. Watch this. This is awesome. You guys remember the movie Tombstone, where, is it Wyatt Earp, who's the guy that plays him, Val Kilmer, grabs the guy's gun from out of his own holster and smacks him in the side of the face with his own gun, and the guy, he says, you're just going to stand there and bleed, like, what are you going to do? One of the best scenes ever. It reminds me of that. Like, David doesn't even have a sword, so he takes Goliath's sword and cuts his own head off, or cuts his head off with his own sword, right? He's got a sling. And they see that their champion is dead, and what happens? They all flee, like, oh, all is lost, right? Run away. So that's what they do. They fled, okay? The men of Israel and Judah arose, and they shouted. Now they go to war. They push back the Philistines. So this one act of courage inspires a nation. They get after it, right? You can hear the theme music in the back playing, right? It's that moment. It's the battle's happening, and David has basically captured the hearts of all the people in Israel, right? So the sons of Israel, verse 53, returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Verse 54, read this.
Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent.
Now that's a pretty significant journey. So he just walks all the way home, right? His sword in one hand and Goliath's head in the other, right? He's got a sling in his pouch, right? That had to be an interesting journey, right? He put his weapons in his tent, okay? So he hangs on to some of the memorials of that, okay? So we'll talk about that later when we get into Israel, okay? Keep going.
Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know.
Now what do you notice about that? What does Saul just ask? No. It's not rhetorical. What is he saying? It's like, who is this kid? So it tells you that David is liked by Saul, and he's like, yeah, make him the armor bearer, but he's still kind of a nobody. Like, he doesn't remember his name yet, right? Come play the harp. Okay, leave. I feel better, right? No, I need you again. Okay, leave, right? He's just he's a nobody in David's kingdom. But does David faithfully serve him? Yeah, does he even remember his name? David doesn't care, right? No, that's my job. That's fine. Now he wants to know his name. Who is this kid? Who's Abner, by the way? He's the commander of the army. I think it says it right there. So remember that. Abner's going to be an important player. Okay, he's the commander of Saul's army. So the commander of the army is like, I've never seen this kid either. Like, he's not in my army. So everyone's like, who is this chump, right? So even after this conversation that he has with Saul of, give me your armor, like, he's like, great. Like, he's sending this kid. He didn't even know his name. Great. Go fight him. Like, I don't even know who you are. So who do I write your, you know, what's your dad's name so I can send him a letter after you die? Like, I don't even know who you are, okay? So that's the idea. Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So now he comes and talks to him. And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. What do you notice in David's response to Saul? Your servant, right? I'm your servant. I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Okay, so pretty neat, all right? So let's pick up here, okay? So I want to make an observation about David's life here in a second, okay? Let's pick up in 18 and let's watch now what's going on with David and Jonathan.
As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan left him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house.
Okay, so this is where it all begins to change. So now David is permanently in Saul's home. Jonathan, again, Saul's son, and him now have a very special and intimate friendship, okay? Now, remember, this is not a peer-to-peer deal, okay? There's probably 20 years, if not more, difference between these two guys, okay? Jonathan, the older, battle-hardened, you know, godly man, and David, the young, fresh on the scene, anointed next king. Jonathan clearly knows that based on what's about to happen. And this is the nature of their relationship. He is bad. Yeah. So Jonathan's got a ton of respect for this kid because he's battle-hardened. Like, he's not a sissy. So why Jonathan didn't step up in this moment, I don't know. That should have been Saul's role, so maybe he didn't want to punk his dad. I have no idea. But no one stepped up. So Jonathan clearly has a great respect for what David's done. There's a friendship, or really it's a friendship. It's just not a, you know, two people of the same age, okay? I want you to notice what Jonathan does in verse 3. This is pretty fascinating. Okay, so Jonathan initiates this. Okay, we see this often in Scripture, right? It's the older, more powerful one initiating this covenant with the younger. Okay, like God, I have control. I am going to make a covenant with Israel. This is a one-way kind of deal, and you're going to see that this covenant is it's mutual. Jonathan's going to ask for something in return, but not at this point, okay? We'll kind of see this unfold throughout the chapters that continue. But he's making a covenant with David, and I want you to notice what he's saying. Verse 4.
And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow and his belt.
Okay, now, what is this covenant? What is Jonathan saying? What do these actions mean? So does Jonathan know what happened with he and Samuel? Yeah, you're going to be the next king. God's anointed you, okay? And he's saying, I am acknowledging that. This is my princely right. I am basically bestowing that upon you. You are clearly the next king of Israel, and I'm okay with that, okay? What else is Jonathan saying by that action? He's not just acknowledging the fact that that's going to happen, but what is he saying? I'm submitting myself to you. 30-year-old, 35-year-old, giving that to a 13-year-old kid. I mean, can you imagine that picture? God picked you. I don't know why, okay? I'm the next guy in line. Can I fight? Yep. Do the people love me? Yep. Am I a different leader than my dad? Absolutely. I mean, we've seen Jonathan, you go, like that guy, right? Like him a lot. And he would have been a great king. But for whatever reason, God said, no, I'm taking it from Saul because of his actions, so that disqualifies you. He's the next guy. And to put that on some junior high kid, wow, right? So just again, Jonathan's one of those guys in Scripture you go, dude, that's impressive. He is willing to sacrifice. He's willing to do what God wants him to do. That is the right move. So Jonathan is basically pledging his allegiance to David because God has made him king, and he recognizes that. And this is his first time to declare this to David. So he makes a covenant to him. I promise to serve you as the next king, okay? Now, you think that's going to get a little difficult when his dad is the current king? Yeah, okay? So, verse 5, let's watch now what happens with David.
So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul sent him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments.
All right, so stop there. So verse 5 is kind of a picture of what David's life is going to be underneath the reign of Saul. He now becomes a guy that's going to be a regular part of Saul's army, and he's going to put him in charge of things. Okay, so he's going to go out. And what does it say that God continually does with David? Verse 5, prospers. So he's like undefeated in battle, right? So he's quickly gaining a reputation of this wasn't just a one-and-done deal. Saul, I'm in, and I'm your guy. You want me here at your kingdom? You need me to play the harp? You need me to go to battle? What do you need me to do? And this is going to be his lot underneath Saul's leadership, okay? Kind of rewinding back to the day that all this happened with Goliath, he says in verse 6, as they return from battle, all these people come to meet Saul, and they're singing this song. Okay, this is the song of victory, the song of praise. Notice what they're singing in verse 7.
Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000.
If you're Saul, interpret that for me. What's that?
I said, say what?
Yeah.
Is he saying more?
Yeah. I mean, Saul, you're good and all. You took down your thousands, but David's taken down his 10,000s. Like, he is more significant than you, okay? Now, I want you to see where this all begins to change. Verse 8, David's life with Saul changes right here.
And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on.
All right, so this is where David's life literally in this moment changes. Saul has a moment where his pride gets the best of him, okay, and he takes his eyes off of leading the kingdom and now has his eyes on David. And what used to be a servant, helpful guy, nothing's changed with David. Saul's lenses through which he views David changed right here, okay? You are now problematic for me. People are... Your name's in the paper too much. People like you too much. And the only thing that is not yours right now is what? My crown. That's all you lack. Okay? So I want you guys to notice something about David. And this is, I don't know, God does this a lot. So when we meet, stay there. So we meet David in, cuff me. Who knew? Okay? When we meet David in chapter 16, right, he's anointed king, right? That's how we meet him. If you were to draw now out his, like, lifeline, okay, where would it go next? Up, down, steady, up, right? So chapter 17 is kind of, you know, that's a pretty big deal, right? And what's happened as a result of that? Dude, he is, not yet, it's about to change, right? But dude, he is, he's the new kid on the block, right? Not those new kids on the block. He's praised. He is the new, like, he's a big deal, right? This is like rocket ship to success. right? He is huge. He's a, you know, does this seem typical with the way that God works with people? Not usually, okay? What would you guess is in store for David? Do you think God would allow a kid to go from nothing to instant success to go rule a kingdom? No. What are we missing in David's life? We're missing the wilderness. We're missing that. And God is gracious enough to David to make him experience this before he ever allows him to be king again. Now, this is the lifeline, okay? Chapter 31, everything that happens from that verse forward to chapter 31 is that. Is it David's fault? Nope. Is he godly? Yep. Is he doing what God wants him to do? Yes. This is God's plan for him, okay? I just want you guys to keep that in mind, okay? He's going to promise him the kingdom, but David doesn't get the kingdom for 30 years. 30 years, God says, wait, I have to teach you, okay? And this is God's lab, okay? So for the next 14 chapters, 17 through 31, we're going to see pain, difficulty, suffering, loneliness, despair, anger, and God just shaping David. Now, he's a man of character, okay? He's not some, you know, goofball that needs to get straightened out theologically or what have you. He loves God, clearly. But God takes him through this, okay? Nobody is exempt from that process, David included, okay? And this is what's going to make him a great king. And you're going to see David do some things that are frightening as we look at his life, okay? So God is going to break him repeatedly before he will make him king. And by the time he becomes king, he is off the whiteboard higher than he was in chapter 17. But he does not get to go through that until God first crushes him, okay? And that period can be long and lonely and anonymous and nobody cares and no one else knows what's going on, okay? So keep that in mind. So I guess that's really, what do we say, 18:8? So that turning point, okay, in my Bible, I have a teeter-totter written right there. 18:8, is that what we said? Okay, that is where it all pivots, okay? So the teeter-totter just tipped, okay? I want you guys to notice Saul. He is the picture of an insecure leader, okay? Great leaders have the ability to take other great leaders around them who are more gifted and more talented in areas that they're not and be okay with that, right? Saul should have recognized this guy's got a gift. He is amazing. Instead of being able to elevate David and give him this praise and say, great, go fight battles. If God has blessed you with that, I am at one point and you're 10 times greater than me at this ability. A secure leader can go, I'm okay with that. I am okay if David's name hits the front of the Fresno Bee and not mine. Instead, he's insecure and he's threatened by that. And instead of leading now, he's taken his eyes off of what God has called him to do, and he focuses on David because he's insecure and intimidated by that, okay? Saul becomes now, from this point forward, a horrible leader because he can't get his eyes off David, okay? He can only see what's coming. He's the king of Israel. He's got power. He's got prestige. He's got money. He's got armies, but he's afraid of David, okay? So this is where it all changes for him as well, all right? So keep that in mind. Okie dokie. All right, so Saul looked with suspicion on David from that day on. Okay, verse 10, okay, keep reading there, 18:10.
The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within the house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day, and Saul had a spear in his hand.
Okay, so interesting situation. So God is still not relented on allowing this evil spirit to torment Saul. David is in the corner, just playing his harp, playing the lyre, and Saul has a spear in his hand, okay? Verse 11.
And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice.
What did Saul just do? He tried to kill him. How many times? It's a bad day, right? Bad day. Once is bad enough, two spears at your head, David's like, okay, got the message. First time, maybe it was an accident. Like, oh, sorry. Yeah, here's my backup spear. Left-handed, right? That's a bad deal. So you can see, like, where is Saul at mentally? Like, this isn't, I just don't like this kid, or I don't, whatever. He is, Do you see how consumed he is with David? Like, I'll kill him. Like, that's the solution to this problem. Like, the problem of what, Saul? This guy just saved your bacon, right? You just, his thinking is getting really skewed, right? Verse 12, and what's funny is, he tries to kill David twice. Verse 12, who's afraid of who? Weird. What a strange statement, right? So the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So again, that root issue of insecurity and fear in Saul is going to get magnified in the chapters to come. Okay. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence, appointed him as a commander of thousands, and he went out before the people. So this is great. We're going to do what David did with Bathsheba or with Uriah. We're going to put you on the army lines. If I can't kill you, we'll let the Philistines kill you. So you go out and do battle. The problem was verse 14.
David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him.
That's the problem. God's blessing him, and Saul wants to kill him, and that doesn't go real well, right? So ask, see also Balaam and Balak, right? If you want to curse something that God says is blessed, it never really goes well, okay? Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, and he dreaded him. All of Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. So Saul is magnifying this problem, because what does he do with David? Where does he put him? On the front lines of battle. And what does David keep doing? Dang it! Like, I want him dead, and you just keep showing up every morning in the newspaper. Like, you know, flexing your arm with a Philistine's head in your hand or whatever, right? So everything that Saul is doing to try to rid the problem, the kingdom of David, is actually backfiring on him and making David more and more beloved in front of the people. Okay, so no bueno, all right? Now, David, in verse 17, is going to get now the promise that was given to him in 17 when he killed Saul's nemesis, Goliath, all right? So Saul says to David, I'm going to give you my oldest, Merab, as your wife, my oldest daughter, okay, because of the battles that you have fought, all right? David has a very humble response in 18. Okay, so what do you notice in his response? What is he saying?
I'm nobody.
Dude, I'm a nobody. Like, really? Why would you bless me? Okay, you see the humility. Part of that's humility. Part of it is that I think David had the hots for his second-born daughter. So you play it out either way you want to, right? But came about when it was time to marry off this gal. Merab was given to David's buddy, okay? But Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. So he said, fantastic, that's the one I wanted in the first place. So this is kind of a Leah and Rachel situation. Like, no, I don't want the oldest. I want number two. So he gets number two. And Saul said, ooh, this is even better because he doesn't know Michal so well. 21, read that.
Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law.
All right, so he said, great, take Michal. You don't know the issues that she has? Fantastic, she will be a snare to you. So, and Saul was right, okay? She is a interesting gal, okay? So we'll paint that picture later, okay? Now, Saul's hope was, great, I'm going to give you my daughter, but I want something in return. See if this sounds familiar. Verse 25, this is what Saul asked for.
Servants spoke these words to the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's.
That's an odd dowry, right? I like 100 foreskins from the Philistines, please. Like, how do you go about getting those, right? Can I go buy those at market? No, okay, so Saul's plan is pretty obvious, right? Like, great, then go to battle again. Go to the Philistines. Go get your foreskins, David. And David says, all right, game on, okay? David rose up, verse 25. He and his men struck down 200 men of the Philistines. David brought their foreskins and gave them the full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law, okay? we've seen kind of this picture painted before with Samson, right? How did Samson go about getting his dowry? How did he go fight? With his men? How does David go fight? With his men, right? So he's not Samson. He's not Goliath-ish in his life. What do you notice David already has around him? Loyal men, right? Hey guys, guess what? I'm gonna marry this girl, but what I need first is 100 foreskins. You know what? Let's make it 200. And they say, game on, right? Let's go. So he's got faithful guys already in his corner that say, done. What's in it for us? Nothing. You get to go take some foreskins though. Like, okay, you know that we get to kill some Philistines. You know, they're in. Okay. So he does it. He doubles what Saul asked for. 29, after David does all this, what is the response of Saul? He's even more afraid. So literally everything that Saul is trying to do to put David in harm's way is not working and continues to elevate him before everyone in the kingdom.
Were David's men against Saul?
No. Well, they're loyal to him because he's the king and they're doing their job, which is go fight for the king. And David keeps getting sent by the king to go fight. So, but they love David. Okay, this is like a company that's huge, and David is, he's over one area of the company, and they're his boss. So they are loyal to him and that project they're working on or what have you. So, yep, absolutely. Yep. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So this is Saving Private Ryan. They love Tom Hanks. Okay. He's just a great leader. Come on, people, you got to make the connection. So, great movie. You guys talk about that's one of the best lines in that movie. Crap flows uphill, whatever he says, right? I forget how exactly he worded it, but yes, okay. So there you are, all right? So Saul's even more scared, okay? And now we're going to see in 19, Jonathan begin to step up and try to continue to take care of David, okay? So now we're going to see this relationship kind of rekindled, okay? Jonathan obviously is, at this point, fully aware that his dad is trying to kill David. Jonathan's not a big fan of that, obviously, because he's communicated his allegiance to David, understands that he's going to be the next king, and he's trying to get his dad to come off his psychopath cycle here of, like, why are you trying to do this, okay? So he says to him, Jonathan, David speaking here in verse 2, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death, like in case David didn't already know that. It's like, yeah, I'm aware of that. The spear that came at my head twice was pretty clear. Thanks, Jonathan, right? Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. So he realizes this is a continual thing. It's not going to change, okay? He says, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to him about basically this issue, okay? Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Very logical, right? Why are you trying to kill David? Like, he's only advanced your kingdom. Like, what's going on that you would be trying to kill him, okay? For he took his life in the hand and struck the Philistine. Okay, he's kind of building his case for David as to why this shouldn't happen. Verse 6, what does Saul do?
Listen to Jonathan.
Good answer, right? So he says, I won't put him to death, which is just mere words at this point. So David is trying, or Jonathan is trying to do everything he can on behalf of David to get his dad off his back. So it's not working so well. Saul says one thing and he's going to do another, which is, you know, big surprise. Again, so same issues happening. David goes out to war, more evil spirits in verse 9 from Saul. And then now we get death threat. Number 3, read 9 and 10. All right, so whatever happens here is different. So he's now had 3 spears hurled at his head, missed all 3 times. So this is the 3rd time that Saul has attempted to kill him. End of verse 10, what happens? He runs, okay? And you're going to see this is the beginning of a very different deal, okay? So he's still, it changes here with Saul's mentality, but it's not until, what verse is that, 19 what? 19:10, that, okay, Situationally for David, this is where it changes. So David's like, okay. So this spiral in his life, he's kind of let him, you know, he's here in 17. He gets to live on this plateau, basically, and everybody sings his praise until basically 1910, and then it's going to go down in a hurry, okay? So he flees from Saul. This period in David's life that we're going to read through tomorrow is basically God's stripping of David. He's going to take away all the crutches in David's life, all the things that he leans on other than God that are all good things. But David is going to get whittled down by Saul or by God to where it's just now him and God. And he is going to purposefully and systematically break David of everything in his life. Okay. And it is painful to watch. Okay. Somebody had a question. You're going to see that theme continue to play out in David's life. So keep that in mind as we watch the progression of this relationship with he and Saul, because that's going to be significant, very significant. Okay, so that's where it all changes. So tomorrow we will watch David's breaking, okay, and kind of get through that. All right, my friends, have a great day.